Good morning. Let me invite the children to head on out. Now's your time to hear a word from the Lord. Before I begin, you'll notice on that card that Joey referenced at the beginning of the service, you should have received one of those when you came in that'll document the sermon series as we go through it. And in the bottom right-hand corner, you'll notice there is a call to memorize and meditate. Two things, not just one. Memorize and meditate on Psalm 100. So community group leaders, I believe in there is such a thing as godly competition, and my community group will defeat you in memorizing and meditating on that passage. So just a challenge, I'm just saying. And there's like 17 of us, so like I'm asking for a lot. So in all seriousness, take the time to memorize and meditate on that passage throughout the series. You'll notice that verse, that passage is very God-centered, and that's what we want to do throughout all of this. And I can tell you guys, every single week that I open up and preach God's Word, I am intimidated, and as well I should be. But I have to say that this week, this sermon has especially touched me. Joey came into my office, I think that was on Thursday, and he noticed I normally am working on my sermon at that point, and he said, "Why aren't you writing? When do you plan on writing?" I said, "Brother, I got to get this right." Not that I don't try to get it right other weeks, but it's just hard to wrap our minds around the Trinity and understand it for all of this fullness that is there. And so that's what I hope to do. I'm going to try my best by the grace of God. I asked God so many times this morning, "God, you've got to show this to them, to these people." I'm going to do the best I can, but my hope is in you. It's not in my ability. It's in you and your word, your spirit, to put it in their hearts. And so as we begin this, go ahead, turn to John 17. That's where we'll be. I have the great privilege of helping you understand the Trinity in clarity and apply the Trinity. And I got like 45 minutes. So, so pray for me. So, yeah. Anyway, I'm going to do the best I can. But we have this great quote. You'll see it on that card there. I think it's a good one to kind of get us thinking about this. J.I. Packer, author, says that once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. It's a good quote. Last week, we saw that we can know God. Been told by some that we can't, but we can know God because he's revealed himself to us in creation, but also more particularly, he's revealed himself to us in his word, in the scriptures. We saw that Jesus followed the Bible, therefore followers of Jesus too can come to know God by following the scriptures as Jesus taught them, because it's there that he reveals himself through the power of the Spirit. But as we begin this series about knowing God, sort of who God is and what that means for us, it's important that we understand that to know God is not just to know about God. You see the difference? To know God does not mean just knowing about God. I can know about the beaches of Tahiti. I've never been there, right? In order for me to know the beaches of Tahiti, I need to go to Tahiti. I need to swim in those waters. I need to put my feet in the sand. I need to drink in its sights and its sounds and its smells. And Restoration Church, I'm happy for you to send me there for that process. But that's what it means to know God, is we have to experience it in all of its fullness. Scripture says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." J.I. Packer again says of that verse, he says, "To taste is to try a mouthful of something with a view of appreciating its flavor. A dish may look good," he says, "and be well recommended by the cook, but we do not know its real quality till we have tasted it," unquote. So knowing God is not just knowing about God. Knowing God is tasting God. And to taste God, we need three things to happen. Three things that need to be engaged for us to truly know God. Three critical areas that are needed to know God. Knowing God involves our intellect, our affections, and our volitions. Or to say it differently, knowing God demands our mind, our hearts, and our wills. To know God means to understand him, to enjoy him, and then to obey him. Until all three of these things are brought together, we do not truly know God. We've not come to the maturity of knowing God in all of his fullness. So I can remember showing up at seminary when I was 30-something years old and showing up there and beginning to meet my professors. And I remember vividly thinking, man, as I heard them teach, these must be the most godly people in all of the world, because they knew so much about theology. But I was wrong. That's not the way that you understand someone to know God, truly know God. That's one piece of knowing God. But just because somebody knows a lot about God does not mean that they're mature, godly men or women. So as we ambitiously endeavor to know God through this series and live in light of God, we will do so recognizing our need for God to graciously reveal himself to our hearts, to our minds, and to our wills. And so as God does this, we believe that knowing God in this way will produce a kind of love, joy, peace, and a patience and a kindness that makes no sense unless God is real and the gospel's true. And so let's go ahead and jump into the deep end of the pool this week by beginning a series on, as we've already talked about, the Trinity. Trinity. Now you'll notice the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. Maybe you've heard that before. That is true. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, but guess what? The word Bible is not in the Bible, okay? So just because the word is not there does not mean that the evidence for it is not there on virtually every page of Scripture. The evidence for the Trinity is all over the Bible. So this is what sets Christians apart from other people, other world religions, including people that would take the name of Christians like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They do not believe in the Trinity. And so I can't possibly say everything that needs to be said about the Trinity in the time allotted for me, but let me give us some boundaries, and then we're going to kind of look at a highlight reel of God, the triune God in action, and then we'll apply. That's sort of where we're going. So here are some boundaries, as it were. So by Trinity, I mean tri-unity. Tri-unity. Unity amongst the tri, amongst the three. So the three are one, and the one is three. If you remember any statement about this, this is an important one. There is one God in three persons. We've been singing about this. We pray about this every week. There is one God in three persons. Christians have always believed that there is one God in three persons. Maybe you are familiar enough, some of you, two or three of you, are familiar enough with church history to hear about the councils of Nicaea and the councils of Constantinople in the 4th century in the 300s. Friends, they saw that the Trinity was coming under attack. They did not create the doctrine of the Trinity. They merely were recognizing that Trinity had always been taught amongst Christians and were defending it. So Christians have always believed in one God in three persons. One God whose three persons are Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are fully God. All three are fully God, but each person is distinct. Now there's a picture you should see right there. I'm not God. I just had that. All right, that was. So this helps us understand a little bit. All three are God, but all three of them are distinct. So you have Father, Son, and Spirit. All three God. Each one is God, but the Father is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, etc. Okay, it's good. So let me give you three brief examples of the Trinity from Scripture. Genesis 1:26 is an example. Three places we see God in the Trinity. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" So right from the beginning, we can see that there is a God, and he is an us. Okay, so we get glimpses of that God even in creation. We know that God's creating, and then we see God the Spirit hovering over the waters. Another example would be in Jesus' baptism, which again you can read about in Scripture. There you have God the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son." You have God the Spirit descending, and then you have God the Son being anointed by that Spirit. One God, three distinct persons. So we see that even more clearly in Jesus' words in the Great Commission, a third example, where Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," baptizing the disciples, "in the name," note the tense, "in the name," singular, "in the name," one name, "in the name," one God, "in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." Now, there are countless other examples in the Scriptures where we see the Trinity at work, but there's just three just to kind of get you going. So the important thing, though, for us to see is that God is one God, three persons, but it's difficult for us to really wrap our minds around this, and we need to know that we're finite beings. We're not going to get all of this, but we can have some inclinations because God has made some things known so we can begin to understand him. So the best way, I think, for us to see the Trinity, maybe begin to understand the Trinity, is by seeing the Trinity in action. Sort of like maybe some of you got up and watched some sports highlights last night. Well, I'm going to kind of take some highlights in John 17 and sort of watch the Trinity in action so that we could then understand the Trinity. So turn with me, as I said, John chapter 17. What you're going to see is like this highlight reel of the triune God acting. And what I hope this will do is cause you to not only understand God better, but again to enjoy God and then obey him in its implications. And the most important implication, as we will see, is our need for loving relationships. God being Trinity, us creating in his image, means we have to be in loving relationships. That's going to be the implication we're going to see. So context of John 17, from John 13 to 16. Okay, here's the context to our passage. John 13 to 16, John has slowed the narrative down, and he's explaining a lot of things. A lot of things about his ministry, about the gospel, who he is, these kinds of things. That's what he's been doing, John 13 to 16. If you've got a red letter Bible, you're going to see there's basically all red in those passages. All right, all red. Jesus is explaining his ministry to us. And then John 17 is a prayer. They call it the high priestly prayer. John 17, that's where we're going to be. All right, this prayer, so think of it like this. John 13 to 16 is sort of like a sermon, as it were. And John 17 is the closing prayer of the sermon. That's sort of what's going on, okay? So it's important to understand that, because we're going to need to go back and grab a couple things in John 14 and 15 and 16. So read with me just silently as I read out loud, John 17, verse 24. This is at the tail end of his prayer, Jesus' prayer. He's on the eve of the cross, okay? He's about to be carried, handed over. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, he's speaking of the disciples, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay, guiding sentence. I'm not going to have sort of nice, neat division statements. I'm going to have this one statement that will govern everything we say. Here it is. Simple. You've probably heard it before. God is love. Therefore, you should love. That's it. As we understand the Trinity, we're going to have to see, and I'm going to unpack that statement. God is love, therefore you must love. If you are going to, yes, I'm going to stop. Let's jump in, okay? So we see God is love, therefore we must love. Now words, friends, as we think about John 17, words are important. Words are important because they help us understand things, okay? So the words that we use are important because they help us understand things. So the word, look at verse 24, chapter 17, that word Father is important. It's given to us because it's trying to tell us something about God. Father. Verse 24, God the Father. He is God, we could say, the first person of the Trinity is revealing himself to us as Father. Why is that important? Because to be a father means you have to be a giver of life. So important. I am the father of my two sons. I help bring about their lives. Now, I didn't do the hardest part, but nevertheless, I help bring about the life of my two sons, and I help sustain their lives. And so since God the Father has chosen to reveal himself to us as Father, we learn most fundamentally God the Father is a life giver. He gives life. He wants us to know him as Father because he wants us to know that he's a life giver. Now, let me go ahead and stop the heresy hunters that may be in the room. I'm not going to say that God gave life to the Son like I gave life to my sons. That's not true, okay? God the Son has always existed. That's really important for you to understand. God the Son has always existed. Jesus has always existed. We see in our passage there in verse 24 that as far back as the scriptures look, Jesus was in existence. You see that there in verse 24. If you were to look earlier into the passage in verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." All right. The Son has always been in existence. Jesus, we know, is also referred to as the Lord, Yahweh. We see that in Mark 1:3. Jesus is Yahweh, is Lord. Lord means I am. I've always existed. So to our Jehovah Witnesses and our Mormon friends, they do not believe that, and therefore they can't properly understand the gospel. Therefore, they do not worship the same God that we claim to believe. But Christians have always believed this. The Father is the Father to the Son, but the Son has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. But for God to be Father, we learn that he wants us to understand that like any father, he's a giver of life. And at the most basic level, the first person of the Trinity is a giver of life because he's a father. Well, how is the Father a giver of life? Well, look what the text says, verse 24. How is he a father that gives life? In what way does he give life? We see that the Father gave Jesus the disciples. He wants those disciples, Jesus does, to be with him. Now, note why. Verse 24, he wants the disciples to be with him, to see, Jesus says, to see my glory that you have, here's the word, given me. Father gave glory to the Son. Stop right there. All right, to see my glory that you have given me. So right here we see the Father has given Jesus glory. But pay close attention to why or how Jesus was given glory. Look at verse 24. To see my glory that you, the Father, has given me. Listen, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, so the glory of Christ was given by the Father to the Son because the Father loved him. Glory came because the Father loved the Son, right? Glory came to the Son as an overflow of the Father's love for his Son. So the picture here is a fountain that is forever spilling out his love to the Son, and what it creates is this glorious riverbed for us to see and be enjoyed. But the basis of it is God the Father's love for God the Son. God the Father loves the Son so much from forever that it spills out into glory. That's what Jesus is teaching us. That's what we see. And this love and this glory was happening before the foundation of the world. Meaning, friends, meaning this has been going on, this love between the Father and the Son. It has been going on forever. You want to know what was God up to before he created the world? What was God doing before the world came into existence? Just love, love, love. Forever. So much so that it just spills out into glory. This is amazing. What is love? Well, we see later what love is, but I think just sort of simple definition for our understanding, love, this way, love is choosing. I think love is a choice. Love is choosing to excite godliness in another. And God the Father has been doing this for God the Son forever. So what is the first thing we learn about the first person of the triune God? Well, that he's Father. Why is this important? We understand him as Father because he's a giver of life. In what way did the Father give life? Well, he has loved the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, from forever, and that love spilled out into glory. Wouldn't you love to be part of that love? Hint, hint. Do you see why it's so important to understand God as Father? Because when you know him as Father, you should instinctively understand that he gives life-giving love that is so wonderful that it becomes glorious. That's what God is like. When we typically think about God, we're typically thinking about the Father. He gives life-giving love by loving his Son so much that glory comes. Now, there's so many things that we could say here, but we have to move on. What is God the Son like? We see God is Father. He's revealed himself to us as Father. What does it mean that the second person is a son? What does that mean? Well, what we've seen is that he is the recipient. He wants us to understand that the Son is a recipient of the Father's life-giving, glory-birthing love. And he has been receiving it from forever. But we learn more. The Son not only receives this love, he returns the Father's never-ending, never-stopping, always and forever. The Son returns it. He receives it and he returns it. If you were to flip with me, flip back just maybe one page. In my Bible, it's one page. Look back one page, John chapter 14. Go ahead and turn there. By the way, this series, all bring Bibles to church. It'll help you. All right, John 14, verse 31. This is Jesus. What does the Son do? He's a son. He's receiving the love. But look, verse 31, John 14, 31. But I do, Jesus is talking, But I do as the Father has commanded me. That's important to recognize. So that the world... Why? Why does the Father obey? Why does the Son obey the Father? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Why does Jesus come, take on flesh, live a sinless life, be mocked, battered, bruised, made fun of, eventually crucified, and a horrible death, and laid in a tomb? Why? Well, according to Jesus' own words, so that everyone would know, I love my Father. That's why. So in Jesus' own words, that's what he's doing. He wants to obey the Father so that the world would know that he loves the Father. He's returning the love to the Father. This is why Jesus says later to us, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's how we knew that the Son loved the Father, because he obeyed the Father. So in the same way, if you're not obeying God, if you're not obeying him, that means you're not loving him. Which goes back to what we said earlier. To know God means to enjoy him with our minds, our hearts, and our wills. All right, but going back to Jesus, we find that as the Father loved the Son returned his love to the Father. Now flip with me back to John 17. Back to John 17. It gets even better. Look at this, verse 25. O righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and these, the disciples, and these know you have sent me. Stop right there. Why is it so important to Jesus that the disciples know the Father sent the Son? Why does he want that to be seen? Well, verse 26 answers the question. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name. What's the name? Go ahead, say it. What's the name? Father, right? I made known to them your name. What's the name? Father. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Little preview here. I think that's what the Spirit does in us. He's continuing to make God known as Father. I continue to make it known that, here comes the reason, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Okay, now, it's hard. We're going to have to set aside the amazing truth for a moment that we get in on the love of God. That's hard for us to do, but we're trying to understand God. We'll come back to verse 26 in a moment. But verse 24, Jesus wants the disciples to see that his glory that he had back into forever, that glory came because the Father loved the Son forever. Verse 25, Jesus wants the disciples to know that God the Father sent God the Son. Why? Verse 26, so that the love that the Father had for the Son would likewise spill over into the disciples and give them that life-giving, glorious love. That's what the Trinity is doing. Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, just glory just starts spilling out, right? And then as Jesus comes, we see he is now inviting the disciples, us, into that. So Jesus wants the disciples to know. He wants us to know that the Father sent the Son. Why? Because by knowing that, they will then know that the Father is a giver of life. And what's this life? His love for the Son. So not only does the Son love the Father back, here he loves the Father so much that the Son, Jesus, mimics the Father by doing for the disciples what the Father had done for him. Namely, give us that forever love. See, like it's just going back and forth. Like, we got to get more people in this. Come on, come on. So now then the glory, the love spills out into us that we would be in on this. All right, so what have we learned so far? We've learned that God the Father has revealed himself to us as a Father for a reason, because he wants us to know that he's a giver of life. And what way did he give us life? By loving the Son so much that from forever that it spilled into glory. What do we learn about the Son? God the Son does not absorb all that love and keep it to himself. No, no, no. The Son does what he sees in the Father. He returns love back to the Father. The Father then, then he makes known the Father to disciples so that we too might come to enjoy his forever love. In other words, what we learn about God as triune is this. Because he is three in one, he has forever had someone to set his affections upon. Because he's three in one, See, when the Father, he's able to set his affections on someone that is of equal value of himself. Okay, that's important to recognize. Because if God does not have another one like himself to set his affection upon, that then tells us, this is what the, let me finish the thought. What it tells us is that God is able to be God and not need us and not need creation. Okay? See, when God the Father loves God the Son, he's not stooping. He's not reaching down to love the Son. That's how God loves us. That's not what he does with the Son. God loves equal. He loves the Son who's fully God. God is forever. He is fundamentally a God who gives life, giving love to one another in the Trinity. He can create a world then. Because of this, he can create a world not because it'll fill up something that is lacking in himself. That would mean he wouldn't be God. But he creates a world because he wants the world to join in. If God is not Trinity like he is in every other world religion, that means for him to be love, he needs something else in order to be love, because otherwise he cannot set his affection on something. You understand? So important. So creation comes not because there's a deficiency in God, but because he wants the world, he wants creation to join in on this love, because he's a giving, life-giving God. That's why he creates the world. So last week, we saw that God can be known and enjoyed personally because he has revealed himself to us in his word. Today, what we have seen when we come to know God is that he is Trinity, three in one, one in three. God the Father is known as Father because he wants us to know he's a giver of life, and the life we see him giving comes by him loving the Son from forever, that it spills out into glory, and God the Son comes and invites sinners to come in on that. Amazing forever love. This explains what God has been up to forever. But that explains, you'll note, two persons of the Trinity. We're still missing one, aren't we? What about God the Spirit? If God the Father is loving God the Son, does he even care about the Spirit? Does the Son care about the Spirit? Or are the two persons just so wrapped up in each other they just don't care much about the Spirit? And another question, is the Spirit a force? My family watched Star Wars last night. Use the Force, right? Is that what the Spirit's like? Is this sort of mystical force? All right. Good questions. Let's answer those questions. The answer in Scripture is very clear. God the Father and God the Son love, and they need, listen, this is important. God the Father and God the Son love, and they need the Spirit in order for this life-giving love to occur. You don't have the Spirit, this love can't go back and forth, as we will see. And the Spirit, guys, is not a force, but it's a he. Scripture refers to it as a he. He's a person like the other two persons. Jesus calls him helper, or counselor, just like a person. That's a personable thing. That's a personal person, as it were. So what we're going to see is that it is only through God the Spirit that the Father can love the Son and the Son can love the Father. We will see that it is through God the Spirit that the Father declares his love for the Son. Michael Reeves, author, says it like this. He says, the Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father in the Son. The Spirit does that. And the delight of the Son and the Father, the Spirit does that, inflaming their love and so binding them together in the fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. All right, turn back a little bit. John 14. Go back to John 14. We'll see this. Remember, this is all being said at the same time. We've been looking at John 17. Look at this. John 14, verse 15. What we're going to see here is how the Spirit's going to minister to us. And by that, we'll be able to understand what the Spirit is doing in the Trinity. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you, there's that word give again, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him, neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. How? For he dwells with you and will be, this is looking into the New Testament, will be, looking into Acts, will be in you. So let me, all said there, Jesus says to love Jesus is to obey Jesus. Why is that true? Because that's what Jesus did to the Father. How can we come to obey Jesus? Well, Jesus is going to ask the Father, again, life-giving lover, he's going to ask the Father to send to them, to us Christians, another helper to be with them forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't have him. Those outside of God can't have him. But those that have the Spirit can know God. The Spirit is the agent then that brings us to know God and live in the love of God. And so everything God is doing, he is doing in the same way he has always done it from forever. He doesn't change, right? So by the Son saying that we can know God, by the Spirit, we learn it is the Spirit that enables the Son to know the Father and the Father to know the Son. The Spirit is doing that. You'll see it again. Look at just John 15, 26. You'll see the same thing, 15, 26. But when the Helper, that's the Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, there we see a Father giving life again, he, the Spirit, will bear witness about me. So the Spirit is exciting life within us to know and to love the Son. In the same way, we can learn this is what the Spirit does for the Father and the Son. He has been exciting life and love in between the Father and Son forever. Look at John 16, verse 13. We see this again. Again, same discourse. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he, again, notice it's a person, he will guide you into all of the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, presumably from the Father and the Son. He will speak, the Spirit will. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Remember, that's the exact same thing that the Father's doing. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So once again, we see that the Spirit is giving life to the disciples by taking the truth, which is Christ, right? You ever thought of Jesus as truth, as a personal truth? That's what he says. I am the way. I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. And the Spirit takes Jesus and applies it to us that we might know and love God. All right? So the Spirit glorifies Christ, verse 14. By taking what is his and declaring it or sharing it with the disciples. So what we see the Spirit doing for the followers of Christ is what we can learn of what the Spirit is doing inside of the Trinity from forever. Namely, by taking what is the Father's life-giving love and carrying it to the Son. So much so that it spills up into glory. So when the Spirit comes to the believer and Jesus does for us what the Father did for him, namely by loving us, then the Spirit does what he's always been doing, just carrying that love back and forth. So in that way, God the Spirit is sort of like this one-person assembly line, carrying God's love to the Son and the Son back to the Father, and that way the Father and the Son are setting their love on the Spirit. This is just forever, just love, 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 all of them just carrying the Spirit's taking it back, love, love, love. They just keep going, sort of like a pinwheel. It's just this thing is going on and on. If you get one little blade of the pinwheel to kind of go the other direction, the whole thing stops. But the Spirit's carrying the love back and forth from the Father to the Son, and then the Father and the Son are setting it on the Spirit, but the Spirit is carrying it back and forth to empower their love. That's what the Spirit does. That's what the Spirit does. We see that in Romans 5:5. You can look at that. So because of this, the Father needs the Spirit, and the Son needs the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the life-giving love has no person to carry its love through. This is why we can say there is one God. All three persons are fully God, and they're all needed in order for God to be God. You get rid of one of those persons, God can't be God. God cannot be love if he is not triune. Let me try and tie this together and apply it. Tie together, then we'll apply it. There's one God in three persons. One thing that it means to be God, which is revealed in three persons. What are they like? Well, from forever, they're giving out life-giving love that excites undiminished glory. So when we read that God is love, this has a little more meaning for us, doesn't it? Now we know what it means when God says that he is love. Flip over to 1 John. That's going to be to your right. After Hebrews, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Did you notice he called us beloved? We're loved. Beloved, let us love one another. This is John the Apostle writing to disciples. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Isn't that what we've been seeing? And whoever has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right? So for God to be love, he needed something from eternity that was equal to him to set his affection upon, that is supplied in the Trinity. And this is why God can said to be love, because that's what he has always been doing. Setting his affection upon the Son, and the Son responding by loving the Father, and the Spirit likewise is being loved and carrying that love to each person of the Trinity. And on and on and on it goes from eternity. That's what the Trinity is. That's what the Trinity has been up to. One God in three persons, eternally dispensing life-giving love that results in everlasting glory. When we understand love like this, doesn't it perfectly explain the gospel? Just think about this. This passage that I just read, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, he's talking about how God is love. And then you'll notice, look at verse 9. He moves right into the gospel. When you understand that this triune God is loving like this, when you understand, the gospel then begins to make so much sense. Look at it, verse 9, chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent, all right, remember, he's a father. God sent, he's a giver, he sent his only Son into the world. Why? So that we might live, there's the life, might live through him, through the Father. In this is love. Here comes the definition. If I do your wedding, some of you have done this, here's the passage I'm preaching. In this is love. Want to know what love is? Here's it from the mouth of God himself. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent or gave his Son to be the propitiation. Big word that means wrath quencher. He sent his Son to quench the punishment for sin. So the gospel is a picture of what God has always been doing, giving life by loving to bring about glory. God loves sinners by sending his life-giving Son to quench the penalty for sin on the cross. And why did he do this? Because God is love. That's why. Why did God send his love, Son, to purchase sinners to get in on this? Because by nature he's loved. He's just been loving himself from forever. It spills out into glory. And so when he creates a world and he sees sinners rebel against him, he's got to get them back in on this because he's love. Why did he send his Son to come down to ransom sinners? Because he's love. I got to have him. This is just who he is. He wanted us to enter the eternal dance of the three in one in order that we might know God and enjoy God, just as each person of the Trinity does, so that we would do what the Father's been doing, that we would, let's use the statement of our church, that we would delight in the supremacy of Christ. That's why he sent his Son. Here it is, the Trinity at work in the gospel. God the Father, perfectly holy, sends God the Son to the earth. He's a giver of life-giving love. That's what he does. So he sent his Son. And God the Son obeys the Father. He loves the Father back. How? By obeying God, by being sinless in the world. And he has gone down because we, in our sin, can't do the thing that God made us to do, namely to love. What we do is love ourselves and love the things that we like. And we don't love God like the Trinity does. They're loving each other forever. And in our sin, we can't do that. And so God knows we can't do that, and so he loves so much, he gives his Son. The Son obeys the Father, loves the Father for us. And so he makes a way, Jesus does, the second person of the Trinity does, to have us get back into that love so that we can do the thing that God wants us to do, namely to love like he loves and be part of that dance. And the only way that's possible is if God comes down and does it himself, since we can't love like he loves. And so he loved us by giving his life for us on that cross. And because he's a giver of life, he's able to take his life up through the resurrection. Jesus does.
And so because he is resurrected and ascends to the Father, the Son does, he then sends the Spirit. Spirit comes down, and all those that repent and believe and trust on Jesus, and they come, 1 Corinthians 3:16, we become the temple of God. Now the Spirit comes and live inside of us. Why? So that we would love. The only way that's possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through those that repent and believe, we can now treasure Jesus just as the Father treasures Jesus. And then we can go into a lost and dying world and say to them, love, come love. Because the Father loved the Son, and the Son then loved us by giving his life for us. The Spirit empowers this, and so we go into a lost world and say, you must love. Come, treasure the Son. Do you see love is the impetus for mission? So it is only natural then for those of us that have been called by Christ to then reciprocate the Father's love, because God is love. Love one another. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, that is, we're loved. Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We got to love each other. We got to love our community. We got to love our city. Got to love the nations. Because God does. And if you don't do this, Jesus says, if you don't love as God has loved you, you don't know God. You understand the formula now? If you're not loving others, if you're not more interested in others about them being excited in godliness, then Jesus says you don't know love, because to love means that you're doing this. That's what God is. All of this explains why we all want and need deep, meaningful, life-giving, love-filled relationships, because we were made to. God shows us in Genesis 1:27 that he created us in his image, meaning we are created with the capacity to image God, to show God. This is what makes us different than animals, ants, and amoebas. We can know God. We can worship God and then show what he's like to the world in a way that animals can't. They cannot know God and love as God loves. We were created with the capacity to know and to love him. Because we can, we are hardwired to do one thing as people, as human beings. We are hardwired to give life by loving. And in order to do that, it demands, friends, that you be in community. You can't do this unless there's somebody else in your life that you're loving. Not just whenever it's convenient for you. That's not the way God does it. You can't do all of this. You can't be loving as God is loving if you don't have people in your life to be doing this with. So that means that you've got to be in community, because God is in community with himself in the triune nature. And so as men and women created in his image, we will never be complete until two things happen. Until God's love is in us. And secondly, we then respond by loving God and loving others. You'll never be complete. Nothing, no thing, no person will ever complete you until you are doing what God made you to do, to reflect him by knowing him and loving him, and then loving others like he's been loving himself from forever. Unless those two things are happening, you will not be complete. But listen to this, if you have those on the hardest days, you will be happy. And doesn't all of this then, friends, explain why Jesus would say, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't this now make sense? Why Jesus would say that's the fulfillment of the law? Because that's what God's been doing. Loving himself with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor, namely like the Son, loving the Spirit, that's his neighbor. Now makes sense. God has called us to do this, and if we do this, we cannot be lives and live lives that are glorifying and fulfilling to us, since God made us this way. Two ways to illustrate this, and I'm going to close. Two ways to apply this more fundamentally, practically, and I'm going to close. It's going to come in marriage and then in church, and I'm going to kind of hit on folks outside of that real quick. How can we apply this? What does it look like to apply this? First one, marriage. Bible says that marriage pictures God. It was a good gift to man because God saw that man was alone. Doesn't that make more sense to us now? Since God isn't alone, he didn't want man to be alone, so he gave Adam Eve, and so marriage was born. And so the only way marriage works is if you have two people that are, like God's doing, that are getting more joy. Listen, the only way marriage is going to work is if you have two people in the marriage that are getting more joy out of loving the other more than they are concerned about what they're getting from the other. This is the great secret of marriage. The only way marriage is going to work is if you get two people in close community and both of them are saying, I am more interested in exciting a passion for God's glory in you. And then the other one's going, I'm more interested not just to receive that. I want to give it to you. And just back. And the spirit's like going back and back and forth. And it's just great. They just blow up. It's beautiful. You got to have two people doing this. If you have one person in the marriage, or both, typically what I have seen is most of the time, it's both. It's not just one. Both, if you get both one or both of them going, no, I'm more interested in something that I want than I am in exciting a passion for God's glory in you. If you get one person, the marriage goes off the rails. I've done most of my counseling ministry is with troubled marriages, and this is what happens every single time. One person, if not more often than not, both persons are only wanting to get this instead of giving that to God, to them. And until that gets out of the way and they get more interested and say, no, I want to do whatever it takes, like God the Father does with God the Son. I want to do whatever it takes for you to treasure the Son. I'll do whatever it takes to do that. Only then, only when that happens, can a marriage be seen to be beautiful. If not, if that doesn't happen, then what you're going to have is just destruction or trouble or whatever. Which is why we have all of our people that go through premarital counseling. I'm so tempted to ask one of you to do this. To memorize and recite Philippians 2:3. I'm not going to do it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility think of the others better than yourself. I believe that if you get two people in a marriage doing that, it'll go just fine. Fine. It'll be glorious. Because that's what they're made to do. And if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to do the thing that God made you to do, but since that's who he is. Did y'all get all that? I can only say this, guys, because one, the Bible makes it clear, but two, I've experienced this personally in my own life. I tell this story a lot. First 5 years of my marriage, it was good. It was fine. It wasn't great. It was just good. Largely because I was more interested in what my wife could do for me than I was trying to excite a passion for God's glory in her. I was more interested in what she was or was not doing in me, to me, for me, than I was in trying to excite a passion, love her, and then secondly, love her as she wanted to be loved. I had other priorities, my own, more than hers. And it was only about year 5, I started to read the gospel, see God like this, and things began to change. And I started trying to love my wife the way that God loves himself, unconditionally and sustainably, forever, just loving her the way that God wants her to be loved. And then secondly, trying to love her the way that she wants to be loved. And guess what happened when that started happening? It took a little while. Still requires work. Guess what happened? She started loving me back, just like that. Doesn't that sound like the Trinity? Just back and forth. Now the marriage went from good to great, all right? Not because of we're sinners, all right? God's grace in us. This is what it happens. This is what it means, guys. And this is the same. The same can be said in every relationship you have. It's not just marriage. Every relationship, if you're more interested in exciting a passion for God's glory in your friend, your family member, than you are in getting something out of them, if you're more interested in that, it might be hard. It might be difficult, but you're doing what God made you to do because he's like that, and it's going to be great. Second example, final example, and I'm going to close. Church. We've seen this morning that God, by his nature, is three in one. Three persons that are completely united as one. When God-centered people who have been changed by the love of Christ begin to live by their redemptive nature in community, loving the other, exciting a passion for Christ in the other, a beautiful thing happens when the church does this. They start doing what 1 John says. They start loving one another as they have been loved. Right, they start thinking of giving life by loving others instead of thinking primarily of themselves. They don't remain uncommitted and distanced from God people. They move in and love them as Christ loved them, that they might treasure Christ. They will know. And didn't Jesus say this? Didn't Jesus say, they will know that you are my disciples, how? By the way you love one another. Why would Jesus say this? Because that's what God does. When we love each other, more than we just sort of like, well, I don't like the color of the carpet, whatever. I don't like the way Nathan wears Argyle sweaters. I don't know. Like when we stop thinking about that stuff, we say, no, I'm more interested in Jeremy Somani having excited about the passion for God's glory. That's what I'm most interested in. You get 125 people doing that, you can change the world. They will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. That means you got to get into the people. So as the ministry of the gospel has moved out from this pulpit, as the fountain has spilled out, I have watched individuals change their entire life trajectory or even change their address where they can come to just love and excite a passion for God's glory closer into the community of God's people. I spoke to a member of our church last week. And this guy, single guy, happy guy, decided to make his commute to work longer and sleep on the floor. I'm not kidding you. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to move closer to God's people that he might excite a passion for God's glory in this church. And then people doing the same thing to him. Commutes longer. This makes no sense. His family, not Christians, they're looking at it going, I don't understand this. Right, because you need God. Right, and this, anyway. So he's sitting there and I'm asking him, do you think this was a good idea to make your commute longer and to live on the floor, okay, because you just want to get closer to God's people and serve them and excite a passion for Christ in them? Is it better? Are you happier? Do you have more joy because you made that choice? You know what his answer was? He didn't even flinch. Absolutely. He didn't flinch. The man's living on the floor for the love of God. Because he's just experiencing the very thing that God made him to do. And the sooner that we all do this, now maybe sooner that we just prioritize God and loving others to excite a passion for Christ, the sooner you do that, the sooner all of us do that, the more we do that. And by the way, you guys have been doing this so much. The more we do this, the more beauty will come. People ask me all the time, why have you seen Restoration Church grow? Other churches are not growing. Why? Because my preaching is so good. That's why. No, it's not what I say. Because people are loving one another. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love each other. And people are coming in. They're seeing it happen. They're like, I want in on that. That's how it's grown. Exciting a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things. All people doing that because that's what God's doing in himself. And guys, if we do this with each other, we're going to do it with those we live next to. We're going to do it with people that live in AU Park. We're going to do it with people that go to school at American University. We're going to do it with people that live in Van Ness and Cleveland Park and Friendship Heights. Remember, Jesus died for those that were his enemies. We don't wait for them to start liking us before we start loving them because Jesus reflected the Father's love by loving us when we were enemies. And so we're going to love them unsustainably and devotedly because we're more interested in exciting a passion for Christ in them that they might join into this forever love. And life would come to them. And life would come to us. I invite you, all of you, just join in. Join in God's mission to make much of his Son as the Spirit carries that love back and forth and we give glory to God ultimately. This will be hard and you will have difficulty doing it. Many of you know this. But we must do this because this is how we were made, because this is how God is. He is love. Let's pray for his help. Hallelujah. You're love. You're Father. You're a Father. You're a good Father that gives life-giving love, and you set it upon your Son. Hallelujah to you, Son. who so wanted to excite a passion for glory, for God's glory, that you came, that we might know God. Hallelujah, Holy Spirit, who exists to excite in us a passion for Christ. You have done that. May you do it all the more. And God, we pray, I pray that we as Restoration Church would excite a passion for the glories of Christ in all things. We would be that kind of people, praise God, for all that we have been doing. And secondly, for those that don't know Christ and are looking for deep, meaningful, life-giving, loving relationships that are outside of the love of Christ, would come into it today by repenting and believing and seeing that He is the all-satisfying Savior of whom they were made to live for. May that happen today. And may you come back soon that we might enjoy this forever, unhindered. Amen.